If you would take it and turn with me once more to the book of Acts as we continue our series through this wonderful book. We're not making much progress, it would seem. We're looking at the same passage that we looked at last week, but in a little bit different way. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43 once more. Once you have located the passage, I ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13, again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Again, may God bless to our understanding and application as inerrant and infallible word. You may please be seated.
Good
Each Lord's Day, as we gather here to worship God, you might have noticed, for those who are members here, for those who have been attending for a while, we do the same thing week after week. For those who are visiting from other congregations, you probably notice the same thing about your own congregation. Each day as you gather together on the Lord's Day to worship God, you do pretty much the same things week after week. Right? It's not because we aren't creative. It's not that we lack imagination. It isn't because we are Presbyterian and Reformed, right? We don't do different. We've always done it this way, and so we won't ever dare change that. There's a different reason for that. Right? We do the same things week after week. When it comes down to it, for two reasons, really. First and most importantly, it's because the things that we do week after week in the worship service are the things that God has given us in His Word how to worship Him. God has told us in His Word that this is the way, this is a manner that is pleasing to Him. This, therefore, is how we ought to worship Him. We do the same things week after week because we find those elements in God's Word and really don't feel that we have the authority to tell God what He wants. Right? We don't feel that we have the authority to change them or add to them. So that's the first reason why we do this, seems to be the same thing week after week. The second reason, is that we do the same thing in worship week after week is because, I've said it before, I'm saying it again this morning, it's because we are weak. We are sinful. We are prone to focus on ourselves rather than on God. And so we need the constant drumbeat reminder each and every Lord's Day that God is majestic and holy and that we are wretched sinners. And that when we come here this morning, when we come before God to worship Him, we can only draw near to God safely through the mediating work of Jesus. I think, and I hope that it's that clear, the first part of our worship service, even up to right now, that is made clear, that God is holy, that God is majestic, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we draw near to God only through Jesus Christ. In other words, that constant drumbeat reminder, what we need each and every week is the gospel. Now, I think it's important to clarify something at this point. When I say we need the gospel each and every week, I don't mean we ought to have an altar call, right? We've never had an altar call in this congregation, and Lord willing, we never will. We don't have an altar call, right? We don't even have an altar. That's probably one of the reasons why. We don't have an altar call, right? What I don't mean is that each service ought to be evangelistic in the sense that I'm trying to convince you to come to Christ, right? This isn't an outreach each and every Lord's Day in the sense that we think of outreaches, in that I don't mean by we ought to hear the gospel every week that I'm going to set aside time at the end of every service. Everyone looking down. If you made a decision for Jesus, raise your hand. No one's looking. I have so many problems with that. If you're going to follow Jesus, why wouldn't you want people to know? Right? This isn't a private thing. We have a public worship of God. We have public communion. We have public baptisms. I'm getting off. It's not going to be one of those things. Right? I don't mean that each week we hear the gospel and you haven't heard the gospel unless there was an altar call, unless there was a time of decision, unless any of those other things that we are probably too familiar with. I mean something else. What I mean by the gospel is exactly what we do each Lord's Day. As I've pointed out to you, the gospel is that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that we ought to come to God in repentance and confession of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ and trust that God will forgive us our sins and clothe us in Jesus' righteousness when we come to Him through His Son and only through His Son. All right, the gospel is what the Apostle Paul tells us the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for you and He was raised on the third day and we have forgiveness of sins in Him. We need to be reminded of that week after week, because if we're not, we think we save ourselves. It only takes a week. I think, at least for me, It's shocking each Lord's Day to come here and hear the law. Now, granted, some days it's more shocking than others, but it's shocking to me to hear the law for me to realize what a hypocrite I am to stand up here and preach God's word as a sinner. But I get to preach it to other sinners, so you know where I'm coming from. We need to hear the gospel week after week, because if not, we start thinking that we are strong in and of ourselves, that our righteousness is somehow acceptable to God. We need that torn down each and every week. We need to be built up in the gospel each and every week. The gospel, we will see, is the point of Paul's sermon in our passage this morning. That the only way to be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God is through the Messiah, is through the Savior, Jesus, right? This is the point of Paul's sermon. This is what he is trying to press on the people in the synagogue so long ago in Pisidia. See, in short, Paul delivers a very powerful gospel message to the synagogue, a gospel message that is still relevant. It's still powerful for us. 2,000 years later, in a different part of the world, in a different culture, in much different circumstances generally, but we're still sinners in need of a Savior. I was amazed, as I always am, by God's word, as we come to this, when we hear Paul's sermon to a synagogue, and I realize, this applies to me, though I am not a Jew, though I am not in a synagogue, and so on. Last week, as I mentioned, and you probably noticed, we looked at the same passage. We looked at it, but we kind of took the 30,000-foot view, right? The big general overview. Chapter 13, I reminded you last week, is a very pivotal chapter in Acts. Things change in Acts. We start to see how the church today resembles the church in the first century. Right? We start noticing those things because of the changes that are taking place. We looked at the situation of Paul and Barnabas there, going on their missionary journey. We looked at the general content of Paul's sermon, right? Making note that the gospel was preached, that the gospel preached was not Paul-centered, right? And we saw Paul had a wonderful opportunity to do that. He could have told them about his life before and after Christ. He could have told them about how, oh, you know, this sermon that I'm preaching to you this morning sounds a lot like the sermon of the guy I killed right after giving it. Right? But he doesn't do that. The gospel, the sermon that Paul preached was not Paul-centered. It was Christ-centered. As all preaching ought to be and all true preaching is, it's focused on Christ. It's aimed at Christ. Well, this morning we'll be looking a little more closely at the content of Paul's sermon, how he moves from a general history of God's dealing with Israel to the very specific of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus being that prophesied Messiah. But as we get to that, there is one other event that we need to look at before we consider Paul's sermon. If you have your Bible open still, hopefully still open to chapter 13, to verse 13, there's something going on here. Let me read it for you again. Now, Paul and his companions, notice that it switched already, right? It always before this was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was first and Paul was listed last in that list of teachers that were at Antioch, remember? Verse 13, it's now reversed. For the rest of the book of Acts, it is now Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas. Paul is preeminent here in those things. But anyway, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, okay? And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they continued on. And we read that passage and we go, okay, that's interesting. We skip over verse 13 and we don't really give it much thought. Why? Because it doesn't seem like Luke is making a big deal out of it. He's just kind of giving us some information. Oh, this is what happened, right? As they're moving along through the missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas move on, and John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. But it is a big deal. How do we know that? Well, keep your finger or thumb, whatever you want to keep there in Acts 13, and flip ahead a couple chapters to Acts chapter 15. And we see that what seemed like not such a big deal in chapter 13 is actually a very big deal. And chapter 15, verses 36 through 40. Now, let me give you a little bit of the context there. Paul and Barnabas have ended their missionary journeys. They have gone back to Antioch, the first Antioch, the Antioch that sent them out as missionaries, and they've been there for some time. Now, there's some interesting things that happen in the meantime that I'm purposefully skipping over for when we get to chapter 15. But Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch, and things are going along, and Paul says, you pick up in chapter 15, verse 36, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." This was a big deal. It caused the dynamic duo of Paul and Barnabas to break up. They split it up. Paul looked at Mark leaving them to go back to Jerusalem in the middle of their missionary work. He looked at it in a very bad way. Luke never tells us why John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. We have to guess. We have no idea. There's plenty of conjecture out there. One, just to put some out there, one theory is that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and he was a little upset that it used to be Barnabas and Paul, and now all of a sudden it's Paul and Barnabas, right? Barnabas wasn't calling the shots anymore, and John Mark was jealous for his cousin. Why can't Barnabas be in charge of these things? And so he got sick of it and he left. He wasn't going to be a part of that. Another reason was he just didn't have a stomach for the work. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem. He was homesick, I guess is a way of saying that. Those are the two most common theories about that. But honestly, we don't know why. All we know is that in the middle of their missionary journey, John Mark left them and went to Jerusalem. And that was a huge point, a huge deal for Paul. But our question for our passage this morning then is, why? It isn't why John Mark left, let's put it that way. We ought not to dwell on why John Mark left, but why Luke plays it off as not being a big deal when it obviously is a big deal, right? We see what happens later on. This was probably maybe a couple years later, and Paul is still just irked by this. We see that. But so why is it not a big deal to Luke? Why just kind of give us that FYI and then move on? Well, I think there's at least two reasons for this. First is because he wants us, his readers, he wants our attention not to be focused on, well, why is John Mark leaving? Why can't they get along? You know, and all those type of things, which our minds always go to. But Luke wants his readers' attention to be focused on Paul's sermon. He wants us to be focused on what God is doing through Paul and through Barnabas. He wants us to be focused on the sermon that Paul is about to deliver there in Antioch in Pisidia. And he wants us to be focused on God's work in the hearts of the people who heard it, right? The focus ought not to be on Paul. It ought not to be on John Mark. It ought not to be on wondering why they split up. It ought to be on the gospel. It ought to be on Christ. It ought to be on God and how he's working. The second reason, and we find in this as well a little bit of an application for us. Luke might have wanted his readers to see that God could and does carry forward his plan for bringing the gospel to Pisidia without John Mark's help. He didn't need John Mark to do that. Now, Paul and Barnabas thought they did. Paul and Barnabas really wanted John to be with them. You can see it was such a big deal when they left. They had him. They were in this together. And then John Mark kind of skips out on them. But they continued on. And see, here's the application. All right. Oftentimes, when we think about what's going on here, we apply it to ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. We convince ourselves that we're necessary for spreading the gospel, right? And it doesn't need to be even in that. We tend to think too much of ourselves, right? We think that we're indispensable somehow to God, God couldn't do this without me. Right? A Bible study couldn't go on without me being there. A small group couldn't happen without me being there. A certain ministry couldn't be effective without me being there. God needs me to be there and to do this. Right? Or let's put it a little bit different way. Maybe the focus isn't on you. Maybe the focus is on John Mark, the John Mark in your lives. We couldn't do this Bible study without so-and-so. Oh, this ministry would never work unless so-and-so is there. This church would collapse if that person wasn't a part of it. I'm sure that's Paul and Barnabas had to feel that at some point. How can we go on without John Mark? He's been with us since the very beginning. He's a great helper to us. He gets us coffee, or he is great with these kids, or he's great with those people, and he explains this so well. And how do we go on without John Mark? I'm sure they felt shorthanded with him gone. They felt a little irked, probably, a little slighted that he wouldn't continue on with them. They saw his absence as some kind of a setback, as some kind of an obstacle to their missionary journey that Antioch sent them on as they got to Pisidia. But, as Luke shows us so clearly in this morning's passage, and as we still today see and experience, right, that setback of John Mark leaving and not going back to Antioch, mind you, we went all the way back to Jerusalem. John Mark leaving to Jerusalem was a setback, but it didn't stop the spread of the gospel. John Mark leaving was, a disappointment, but it didn't stop Paul and Barnabas from continuing on serving God, right? Setbacks aren't setbacks. Obstacles aren't obstacles for our omnipotent sovereign Lord. So that's going on at the very beginning of our passage here. But even despite all that, we see Paul and Barnabas continue on. They get to Antioch in Pisidia. And so we finally get to come to Paul's sermon. There's lots of things that we can say about the sermon when we look at it. I mean, we've read it now for 2 weeks in a row. We might have the content of it pretty well established in our heads. It's right there in front of us. And we see first off that Paul knows his audience. Brothers, do you have anything to say? And Paul jumps up. Yeah, I have something to say. He knows who he's talking to. He knows his audience. He knows what will catch their attention. And he also knows the stumbling blocks that they face. Right? They know what's going to trip them up when it comes to believing the gospel, when it comes to hearing the gospel. They know that he knows that their pride will get in the way. Right? The Jews rested in the knowledge that they were God's covenant people, were special, and they're right, they were special. God had set them apart from all other nations. God had given them the oracles, right? The Ten Commandments, the scriptures. God had given them the judges. God had given them all of these great blessings. They had the law. They had the sacrifices. They had the temple. The Jews knew that they were special. And they rested in that knowledge. They thought themselves privileged. And they were. And they thought themselves spiritually, well, there's no other way to put it, right? They were better than everyone else. And they thought that alone set them apart. That alone saved them. They don't need a savior from their sins. They have the sacrifices. They have the temple. They're God's covenant people. He'll never forsake us. We don't need to do anything, right? They kind of rested in that. And we see that all the way through Jesus' public ministry in the Gospels. He had to constantly tell them that they were sinners, and they were always shocked to hear it. You need to repent, and they were shocked to hear that. Paul knew his audience. He knew that the Jews' privileged status stemmed from God's promises to their forefathers and their adherence to the law of Moses. Right? They looked to their works. They looked to their bloodline. They looked to the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, for example, and so on, and to the laws of Moses, as that is what was going to save them. Well, Paul was going to tell them something different. Paul, who was very courageous, stands up in the synagogue and begins to recount a very selective history of God's personal and intimate dealings with Israel. Right? You can follow along if you want. I'm going to hit the high points, right? Because this could have been a really long sermon. Verse 18, right? We have a great high point, the exodus from Egypt. It's interesting he doesn't start with Abraham, but he starts with the exodus from Egypt. Verse 19, the inheritance of the promised land. Verse 20, the judges God gives to lead the people. Verse 21, he gives them a king, which is what they asked for. He gives them King Saul. Verse 22, he destroys King Saul. He raises up King David, the great King David, right? Already he's ramping up to the high point. Everyone's excited about this. Yes, we have a great history. This king was a man after God's own heart. We halfway through his sermon already, we see that he's hit some of the highlights of Israel's history. We see how Paul has dealt with them in a very special manner, and they're agreeing with him. You can almost hear their heads nodding. Oh, yep, this is great. This is going to be a great sermon. He's telling us all these great things about ourselves. Right? But there's something missing, isn't there? In verses 16 through 22, we see God's faithfulness. We see God's faithfulness in dealing with his people, but there's no gospel. There's no gospel in verses 16 through 22. It's a fantastic sermon to preach in a synagogue, but we ought not to preach that here. If we stop right here, we're wrong. If we stop right here, we're not saved. If we stop right here, we have no forgiveness of our sins. We have nothing like that. All we have up until this point in the sermon is law. There's no grace. There's no gospel. It's all law. Right? It's right there in verse 18. Look at verse 18, right? The exodus from Egypt. After God brought his people out of Egypt, he gathered them there at the base of Mount Sinai, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. It is there at Sinai that God created the nation of Israel. He entered into covenant with them. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the rest of the law, the entire tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and so on. Right? And Paul will address this in a few verses, right? The Mosaic law and the sacrificial system. But when we're thinking about Jews hearing about Exodus, they can't help but think of Moses. You can't help but think of Sinai. You can't help but think of the Ten Commandments. And so without Paul having to mention that, it's there already. It's there in their minds. The law and the sacrifices is the backdrop for everything else that follows. It's the backdrop for the inheritance of the promised land. Why did it take so long to receive that inheritance? Right? He says it was about 450 years. Well, 400 years was slaves in Egypt. At the end of 400 years is when God came and brought them out of Egypt. So that's verse 18. 400 years had already passed. There was 40 years of wandering in the desert. Why? Because they were sinful, because they were rebellious, because they didn't believe God. That he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And then you have about 10 years or so of the battles and the taking over the promised land, the defeat of the seven nations, as Paul puts it. It took that long because of Israel's sin and rebellion against God. And so verse 19, we're back to law again as the undercurrent, as the backdrop or the foundation, however you want to put it. The law is there again in verse 19. The law is there in verses 20 through 22, right? The judges and the kings led a people still bent on sin and rebellion. It wasn't that long ago in our Sunday evenings when we were going through the Old Testament, the survey of the Old Testament, we saw in the judges and the kings that there were very, very, very few good kings. And even they were kind of okay. Right? The judges, terrible time. Why? Because of the sin and rebellion of God's people. They just couldn't seem to get free from their sin. That was the problem. They couldn't get free from their sin. The first part of Paul's sermon isn't the gospel, right? That's pretty clear. But it laid the foundation for it. It laid the foundation for Paul to smoothly transition there into wonderful verse 23. From how God had dealt with his people from behind the thick curtain of the tabernacle and the temple to how he is now dealing with his people closely and intimately through the promised and long sought after Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was right there, Jesus who just probably 20 years before had had his public ministry and was crucified. In fact, look at verse 23 again. See how Paul transitions, not only transitions, right, but connects God's promise to David directly to the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus as Savior. Right? Verse 23, of this man's offspring, right, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as God promised. That's an amazing connection. I mean, it just ought to have blown their minds. The promise that God made to David. Now, David was a few centuries before that, remember. I mean, a lot of centuries before that. Paul ties the promise that God makes to David directly to a person, a specific person, a person who they'd heard about, person that maybe grandma and grandpa, mom and dad knew, to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why I said I was blown away again by God's providence. We read that prophecy in Isaiah. We read how the light, those who walked in great darkness, have seen a great light. A promise of that Savior connected to the Davidic promise of Jesus. This is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, look at your history, guys. Look at your history. Here's some of the high points. And in verse 23, he ties all of that directly to Jesus. We would call this a great redemptive historical sermon. Right? Paul shows how the events of Israel's history, that's the historical part, all pointed to redemption. Paul shows how the events of Israel's history, how the events of God's ordering and dealing with them all led to and pointed to one very specific person, to Jesus as that promised Messiah, to Jesus as the Savior, the only mediator between God and man. And Paul very, very accurately, very deftly through the Holy Spirit uses the high points of those of Israel's history to point to that specific person, Jesus. He's getting to the gospel now. A very specific Savior is mentioned. And he shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. Now look at how many times Paul talks about fulfillment, how he uses this idea of fulfillment in verses 23 through 33. Right? Verse 23, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. We just looked at that. Verse 27, prophecies about the suffering Messiah were fulfilled by Israel's leaders in crucifying Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus' suffering and death were all written about in Scripture. Verse 32, the gospel, maybe some of you here don't know that, gospel is good news, right? It's the euangelion. That's what it means. So the good news being proclaimed by the apostles was promised to Israel's fathers. Verse 33, Jesus is the fulfillment of that good news. He is the fulfillment of the gospel, which was proven by his resurrection. Paul goes from a history of Israel to the resurrection of Christ and shows how they're directly connected together. Why? Because they needed to hear that. Now, I'm going to interrupt the flow of Paul's sermon here for a moment. I don't want us to miss what he's doing. See, Paul is connecting the dots for his hearers, right? He's connecting the dots for us, and Luke does that through the Holy Spirit for us here this morning. He's connecting the dots so that we see God's plan for salvation come to fulfillment in Jesus. Right? Paul didn't give a very detailed history of Israel. He was able to skip over some important concepts because he knew his audience. He knew they would already have them in mind. And we talked about that a little bit when he said, you know, he mentions the Exodus, right? He doesn't mention Sinai or the tabernacle. Why? He doesn't have to. As soon as you say Exodus, they knew what he was talking about. So Paul can skip over some of those things. One thing that he skips over, right? He doesn't ever have to tell them, God of Israel is good. Right, they already know that. Over and over again, we have all over in Ezra, for example, the goodness of God. The Psalms talk about it. Psalm 143:10 talks about God's goodness. Israel understood that God is good. He didn't have to say that. A good God made those promises. A good God fulfilled those promises. And that good God gave us Jesus. You know, they already understood that God doesn't lie. All right, Numbers 23, 19. God does not lie. He is not a man who would lie. They know God doesn't lie. And so let's, with those in mind, let's connect the dots then. God made promises. God kept those promises. God points to those past fulfilled promises as proof of future faithfulness. And Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. He just, bing, 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 connects the dots for them, pointing right to Jesus. The point Paul is making is that the gospel, which he is preaching at this point now, is grounded in the God-ordained and directed events of history. It's grounded in those events. It's founded on the promise of God. It was fulfilled by Jesus. It was proven by the resurrection. Paul finally gets to the gospel, right? Okay, we have a Savior promised. We have a fulfillment of that promise in Jesus. And then the real good news comes, right? The real good news in verses 38 and 39. And then Paul hits them with the gospel. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Mouths must have been hanging open at that point. To have it connected from the Exodus to the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in the Messiah, their jaws ought to have dropped at that point. Right? Paul just told this synagogue that Jesus provided what Israel had always sought in the sacrifice, that they'd always wanted in the law, freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from the condemnation of sin. And he gave it to them in Jesus. And he says, and we get to preach that to you, brothers. We get to tell you that. And this is true today. We hear verses 38 and 39, and we ought to jump out of our seats praising God. This is the same good news for us. It says, by him, everyone who believes, that's you, everyone. That's me, everyone. Everyone who believes is freed. Term could also be justified, same word. Justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You tried to keep it. You tried to be righteous. You tried your own righteousness. It never, ever worked. Why? It's not worth anything. It's only through Jesus that we can be freed from those things. The application is pretty clear, I would think. But let me at least suggest some ways to apply this, right? The first application, again, very straightforward. Believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right? Believe on Jesus and have your sins forgiven. We go on, I'm running out of time, but you look at the rest of Paul's sermon and he says, don't be those people who are scoffing. This is a warning to you. Beware, if you don't believe, you will perish in your sins. So there's the first application, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Another application that we find in our passage is that our faith in Jesus is not based on a whim, right? It's not based on wishful thinking. It's not based on cleverly invented stories, as the apostle will go on to say when he defends the gospel. It's not based on any of those things. It's not based on a theory. It's not based on a philosophical idea. It's based on reality. It's based, as Paul just demonstrated, on a long line of God's fulfilled promises and prophecies. And it was proven beyond any kind of doubt by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul always points us back to the resurrection. That is the one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion, the leaders can come and go. The leaders can be shown to be frauds. No one cares. Christianity rises and falls on the fact of the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we are wasting our time here this morning. It always goes back to a real historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why do I say that? Well, this is the application, right? We have good reason to have confidence in our salvation. We have good reason to have confidence in the substance of our faith, even when all those around us tell us that we're foolish, tell us that we're narrow, tell us that we're just stupid for believing in these things, right? We have reason to believe, more reason than anyone else to believe, because we have historic evidence of our faith. We have a resurrection from the dead and that really is the cornerstone of our faith that cannot be disputed. Don't let anybody shake your faith by calling those things into question. They're real. They're true. No one has been able to show it to be false in 2,000 years, nor will they ever be able to do that. So that's the application. We have a reason for our faith and a sure reason for that, so we ought not to be shaken. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are...